1 Corinthians, where else would we be, right? Sunday morning, here we go. Just started it last week. I'm just going to take you right to the text today, and then we'll ease our way into it. First chapter, starting at verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that y'all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were y'all baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And that's where we'll stop then, in the middle of verse 17. Now, we just introduced you to the Corinthians last week. Remember, we talked about the fact that, yes, the Corinthians, as we look at the entire book, were corrupt. They were corrupt, but still Christian. That's why those opening lines are so critical right there as we look through all of this. The fact that he opens up and speaks to the fact that they are, verse 2, the church of God. He doesn't mince words. He considers them the church of God. He considers the fact that they at Corinth, verse 2, are them that are sanctified. Remember, they're made holy. They're set apart. The agiazo. They're set apart unto the Lord. They're sanctified and they are literally called saints. Now, Paul knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows he has to take them to the woodshed over these various atrocities that are going on. But he wants to emphasize that to them, that I am talking to saved people here. And the fact that they are saved doesn't deliver them from being... That was cool the way you did that, huh? Doesn't deliver them from the necessity of needing a very stern correction. And as I pointed out to you last week, because the Corinthian people were in such a society that was so lascivious, so easy and free with sexual activity, lots of fornication, because they lived in a society where the religion was dominated by the worship of Aphrodite, the god of sexual love, the goddess of sexual love, and because the plying of that worshipful trade through prostitution was so rife throughout the community, and anybody could find sex on any street corner anywhere. I mean, it was just incredible. And then, of course, there was all the additional idolatry. And then, of course, there was the fact that they were a main trading port, and they were sort of like living in New York City with every possible cultural influence from all around the Roman Empire and all these influences. And, I mean, it just builds on top of it. So here comes Paul into Corinth in the book of Acts, 18th chapter of Acts. Here comes Paul. He's preaching the gospel, and the Lord is opening up the hearts of his elect people. And they're coming into the church. Well, they're bringing their baggage with them, aren't they? They're bringing their baggage with them. Now, one of the things that we touched on last week that is so disheartening about this epistle, one of many things, and yet it's good because we have all kinds of doctrine that Paul has to bring up to them that if there weren't these problems to address, we wouldn't have all this instruction necessarily. At least this is how God determined it to be done. But one of the things that's so distressing to me is that as you go through the entire epistle, you are able to come to the determination that, oh my gosh, there's no elders. Who's teaching? There isn't even any deacons. Who's serving? Ugh. And suddenly the light goes on. Oh my gosh. They don't seem to have a legitimate, biblically authorized by Christ means of receiving the teaching ministry of the Word. Because according to the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, they have to be able to teach. The teaching gift has to be upon them. And that doesn't mean that they're necessarily wild and woolly speakers and just hold everybody's attention, but it means that they're able to open up the book and go point by point, and they're able to explain the doctrine, what the text means by what it says, and then make the application to the people so that they take it away with them, hearing the text and then knowing what they need to do with it now in regards to their lives. But we don't have that in Corinth. But nevertheless, Paul knows he has to give them a stern correction, and he's very emotionally involved in all this, but he wants them to know, in the midst of all of this, I consider you the church of God at Corinth. I consider you saints, set apart unto God. You become a saint by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He sets you apart. You are then called saints, he says to them. And then he says, grace be unto you in verse 3, and peace from God the Father. The grace of God, which is that undeserved provision of Christ being our substitute, substituting himself for us for sin, for sickness, as Isaiah 53 says, on the cross, bearing that away, on and in his body relative to that. And that the peace of God then is to come. Not the feeling of peace, but the cessation of the hostility between sinful, God-hating man and God himself. And so there's that peace established right there. He's building a foundation from which to build on. And then, of course, then he talks about the fact that there is a testimony of Christ, a inner witness of Christ that is confirmed or made strong. Bebeo in Greek. Remember, we talked about this in verse 6. And it was strengthened or established in them. And that, by the way, you guys don't lack or come behind in any of the charismata, he says in verse 7. And notice the link then between the activity of the charismata, the gifts, and immediately, verse 7, the coming, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that as we get further into it, especially into chapters 12 through 14. But I did tell you last week there is a direct link relative to the gifts of the charismata in particular as a means by which they are enabled to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this last great set of statements in verses 8 and 9, he's going to confirm you, again, strengthen you unto the end. And the end points back to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their focus. That you may be what? Blameless, without guilt, without fault, in the day of our Lord Jesus. And just in case you think for a second that it's on you to make yourself blameless and guiltless, look at verse 9. God is faithful. God's faithful to do that. God's faithful to present you blameless before him. Philippians, the first chapter, makes the same kind of remarks. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, which brings us then to the text of today. And if you've got your outlines, and you should, in the bulletin right there, we're going to talk today about the Corinthians' divisionary disasters. Corinthians' divisionary disasters. I find it interesting that Paul could have addressed any number of subjects first, couldn't he have? He could have addressed any number of subjects that are there within 1 Corinthians. But he starts out talking about the aspect of schismata, schisms, divisions. It's almost as if, as he enters into this area of correction and rebuke, there seems to be a foundational issue from which everything else, all of the other errors and the sins and the egregiousness, that it all seems to springboard off of this one thing. I think schismata, as he talks about it here, really is the gas in the engine of this sin and disobedience. And so he opens up with this in particular. So the Corinthians' divisionary disasters is first spoken to us in verses 10 through 11 as a divided in dialogue sort of situation. Not dialogue as in conversation or let's work things out, but it really has to do with the legeo, or the word of doctrine, that they're schismatic over. We'll explain that. Secondly, it leads us into verses 12 through 13, where they are in fact divided in doctrine, and it has to do with the individuals that they are claiming hold a certain kind of doctrine that is amplified by the fact that I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, or Cephas the Aramaic, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Christ, which leads us into further division, which brings us to the third point, that they were divided relative to delegated authority. And then I've put in your outline, because what Paul's going to talk about, who has the authority to baptize? Because it's as if Some of them were saying, I was baptized by Paul, that makes me in a special kind of camp, and Paul has to address that. And it's going to be fascinating to read these verses, and some of you who've heard me talk about this before or have listened to the series, Where's the Water, you already have an inkling of where we're going to go with these verses. And so, actually, I'm going to move a little more rapidly through the first few verses and get us to verse 14, because I especially want to give as much teaching time as I can to verses 14 through the beginning of 17, because they are so critical and they're so greatly misunderstood, and you so and I so need to understand these verses as they're from Paul's Greek text. So let's get into this. The Corinthians' divisionary disasters first started off with a division, or being divided in dialogue. Verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Now, if you're using King James, beseech. If you're using New American Standard, beg. ESV, what does that say, Jen? You got that, right? Oh, you don't? Oh, no, that's fine. I'm totally let down, but I'll get over it. I'll still be able to sleep tonight. You got exhort right there? Okay, thank you, Chris. That all comes from one Greek word, and that's parakaleo, which is a compound word. Para intensifies it. It can mean to really bring somebody over or call somebody alongside. Kaleo means I call, so it means to call one alongside. But there's more to it than just that. When he says, "Now, brethren, not I beg you, not, oh, please come over here, but rather parakaleo," which can be beg, summon, encourage. And I went, oh my gosh, look at that in the lexicon, to summon. And then watch how he does it. He doesn't say, come on over, because I want something to say to you. I got something to say to you. But he says, come on over, I summon you, parakaleo, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an authoritative move on Paul's part. When he uses the name of the Lord Jesus, and you're going to want to watch out for this, because as we get into who has the authority to baptize, and we'll explain what kind of baptism Paul is talking about right here, he's going to talk about at the end of verse 13, using the question and answer format, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Bottom of verse 15, lest any should say, I baptize in my own name. So these are going to come up. And now he brings it up at the beginning to say, I'm summoning you to something. This is not an option for you, he's saying to the Corinthians. We have such serious problems, and you're already doubting my apostleship. Remember, they're going to have to get into that in chapter 9. And I am summoning you, parakaleo, in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's what I'm using that authority to open up to you, to correct you over, to begin to discuss with you. And that is, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, middle of 10 now, right? That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Just that far. Ye all. In other words, second person plural, a pronoun for ye right there. All of you, all, and then he emphasizes it with pas, all of you all I'm talking to, he says. He doubles it. I want you to all to speak the same thing. Now, the word speak there is lego. Lego my ego, right? Okay, lego. Or what some of our kids like to play with. Okay, it's lego. I speak, but what kind of speech is it? He says, I want you to all speak the same thing so there's no divisions among you, that you might be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In other words, we're not talking about having a conversation where we agree who has better Italian food, you know, in town or something like that, or what sport figures we think, you know, are the best out there in their field. No, we're not talking. We're talking about agreeing in the speech of doctrine. What is established in the authority, like it says in verse 10, of the name of the Lord Jesus, that makes us all of the same mind and results in us all coming to the same judgment or the same conclusions. So the first thing out the gate, the first thing, it's interesting, isn't it? The first thing he has to correct is relative to all this stuff that's going on in this church. The fornication, the abuse of the Lord's table, the abuse of the charismata, the spirituals, and all the rest, taking one another to court and all this kind of a thing, it's all centered on the fact that you guys are not in agreement on speaking the same thing, basic Bible foundational teaching, so that you might reach the same mind and the same conclusions or judgments. And so because you're not agreeing, because there is, like it says next, divisions among you, this is leading to all of the other problems. This speaks to the importance of the fact that we all must agree on the same thing doctrinally. There really is, according to the New Testament, very, very little wiggle room relative to individuality in the local congregation concerning doctrine. Not talking about things that are outside of the Scripture. Agree, disagree. You know, I like Jay Leno. I don't like Jay Leno. You know, blah, blah, blah. Whatever the matter is. You know, no, I'm not talking about that. We're talking about what the Bible presents is what's supposed to be the speech of the church and all the individuals that make up the local congregation, that we are to be in agreement as to meaning and to understanding and judgment. What are we to do about it? And the only way you get there is through doing what we do week in and week out, and that's going through the text, giving exposition verse by verse, line by line, going deep, getting shallow, making the application, cooking it together with other places in Scripture that speak to the same thing. That's the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture, so on and so forth, so that we all come to the same conclusion on all these things. See? And that's a difficult thing to do. You know why? Because we love the Lone Ranger mentality, you know? Home on the range, you know, and I run my own thing and, you know, all that kind of independency routine. But that's not how it is in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're going to discover in 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul is going to say, we all have the mind of Christ. We all have the mind of Christ. Well, if we all have the mind of Christ, that is the foundational ability to receive and think His thoughts after Him in accordance with the Scripture. Then why are we so divided? Well, I'm not too concerned about why the rest of the church general, trans-denominationally, is divided. I'm really not all that concerned about that. I'm concerned with those whom Father has made me responsible for, and that's all of you. That's who I'm concerned about. So I don't need to go outside of that. I'm concerned about this right here. And so we're going to speak the same thing and believe the same thing. That doesn't mean that Keith and I and Tony are drilling you with a cat of nine tails and that's it. That's what this means by what it says. You know, don't move from it and blah, blah, blah. We're not talking about that. We're talking about opening the text up and holding you responsible to study to show yourself approved while you hold us responsible to study to show ourselves approved unto God so that we are workmen that cannot be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when he says, I'm summoning all of you in the authoritative name of Jesus to speak, and legeo is present tense, so all the time, the same thing, let's move on, that there be no divisions among you. Schismata, you've heard me use the word a couple times already. Schismata, the Greek word, it means to split a thing, to tear. It's rending, to take a piece of cloth or clothing and rend it, that kind of a thing. You know, when you take a piece of material and you rend it like that, all the fraying is on there, isn't it, where you've rent it? See, and there's evidence that an act of violence has taken place. This is the meaning of schismata. So what's happening here is the reason there is violent disagreement and sin in the church, according to verse 10, is because they're not all speaking the same thing. Openly speaking the same thing, which means that they are speaking, but they're speaking what? Error. They're speaking the wrong thing, giving the wrong application. Well, that's the breeding ground for sin anywhere on this earth, especially in a localized group of people, in a church. If the word is not being projected and explained exegetically, if the word is not, then there's going to be the foundation and the breeding ground for sin. And part of the sin here that's right out the gate is this schismata, this division. He's going to bring division up, schismata, again in chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? That means unregenerate men, as if you're just regular guys. You've had no contact with being born again. You're acting like people who are outside of the church and faith in Christ. He's going to do it in chapter 11, starting at verse 17. See, this schism just comes up throughout the book. Chapter 11, verses 17, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, because when you all come together, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions, schismata among you. Partly I believe it." 12:25, it's going to come up again. 12:25, speaking how that we are all in the one mystical spiritual body of Christ. He says in verse 24 of chapter 12, "For our comely parts, our presentable parts, have no need, but God has tempered the body together." That means given special treatment, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked. Now watch 25. "That there should be no schism, division, in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." So relative to schism, we're all to say the same things doctrinally. That will lead to believing the same things, which will cause us to be able to avoid, you know, the problems in chapter 11 where there is division among you, and the context there has to do with division concerning the Lord's table. And now here in 12:25, that there should be no schism in the body so that we can care for one another. But if we don't all say the same thing, which leads to believing the same thing, we're not going to care for one another. It's all linked back to that. So when you look back now at chapter 1 and verse 10, how they were divided in dialogue, it really begins to open up here. He says that there be no divisions among you, bottom of 10, but that you be perfectly joined together. How, Paul? In the same mind and in the same judgment. Perfectly joined together. Now, perfectly joined together, that took three English words to express the meaning of one Greek word. Katartizo. Katartizo. And I like perfectly joined together. That's pretty good. It's rather paraphrastic, but katartizo means to mend. Means to mend. Now, wait a minute. The schismata, which means a tear or a rent, yes? Now he uses a Greek word, katartizo, which means to mend it. That which is torn, now let's mend it back together. How? What's the subject? Speaking the same thing doctrinally, so that you can arrive at right conclusions. All right? Now he's saying, all right, what I want among you is that you be rather mended together as opposed to be schismata, torn and frayed, perfectly joined together, mend together. It also means to restore. How? In the same mind. Nous is the Greek word right there. Mostly that's used for the understanding aspect of the mind. Nous, okay? That you be restored, mended together in the same understanding. So, wait, that means there cannot be multiple versions of justification by faith and what that means. That means there cannot be multiple versions in regards to whether all are born dead in trespasses and sin or not, or, you know, I think that, you know, we're all okay coming out of the womb and we just learn how to, you know, sin because of bad examples around us. When the Bible says the opposite, that we're dead from the womb in these sins. So there can't be multiple versions of that. They can't be multiple versions and understandings of the person of Christ. We can't have a group in the church that says, well, Jesus was just this great teacher, really good man, but he was just that a man. On the other hand, we got this group over here that's kind of Gnostic-like, and they're really saying, well, you know, Jesus didn't really have a body. He was kind of a phantom figure, you know, docetic Gnostics, seems like, docet seems like, docetic Gnostics, but he wasn't really a man, but he was sent from God. And then we can't have multiple versions of the person of Christ or what the gospel is. You ask the average Christian what the gospel is, what are they going to tell you? They're going to say, oh man, I love that kind of music. That's one of my favorite kinds of music. It's got a beat, you can dance to it, Dick Clarkey, sort of a routine. What is the gospel but the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. And there, what is justification? Well, I don't know. But I think it has something to do with, you know, feeling good about yourself or saying, what? What are you getting? So he stresses here that if we're speaking the same thing, there will be no schismata, rending, tearing. Instead, what will result is katartizo. There will be a mending together in the same understanding, which then results in the same judgment, gnome in Greek, same opinion, same decisions, same intents, gnome. So if that's the case, and he summons them, top of verse 10, together, in the authoritative name of Christ, which makes it not an option, you are summoned, he says, to listen to me through this letter. And the foundational issue for all of your problems that are going on in this church is an issue of some speak this, some speak that. They're not on the same page doctrinally. They're not together in regards to their understanding. Instead, there is a rending, but that rending can be mended, he says, at the bottom of verse 10, when we are restored, katartizo, in the same mind of understanding what is the text mean by what it says, and that will cause us to arrive at the same judgment. Now, when we were doing the announcements earlier, just before we started the service, I was mentioning to you that in the bulletin right there, we'll have a Lord's table followed by business meeting 2 weeks from today on November 11th, because we're staying within our schedule right here of quarterly meetings. And I mentioned the fact that one of the primary aspects of the business meeting is not to be separated from what we're doing right here in the service. The business is just as part of the spiritual nature of our church as the service, as it is singing psalms, as it is the time of prayer, the reading of Scripture, the teaching of the Word. In other words, we are all agreeing together that we are going to arrive at the same mind and decision factors that the Scripture talks about, because we all have the mind of Christ. So we can talk about the finances. We can talk about other areas of the business of the church and agree together as members that we're going to have the same mind and reach the same conclusions. That's right. Not just on doctrinal things, but on the practical aspect and the moving forward of those things that have to be done. That's the great part about this. Do you think the Corinthians would have been able to do that? I don't think so. The schismata, the tearing, the rending. Oh my gosh. Now, where did Paul get this information? Well, verse 11. He says, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of Chloe," King James says, italicized words, "of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Ah, I love this about Paul. That's fabulous. He's not trying to hide where he got his information. Have you ever had people, everybody must have, people's like, come to you with something that they know something about you, and then it's like you go, well, okay, and where did you get that? What's your source of it? Oh, I can't say. Ah, I think you will say. I got to be able to validate what you're saying if it is in fact true and accurate. See, the biblical process, you know, if there's something serious that's going on in the church, the biblical process is there to be witnesses. In fact, going back into the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17 and 19, for instance, without two or three witnesses, a capital punishment cannot go forward in regards to a crime. If you go to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, you get to verse 17 and following, you'll find that Paul says to Timothy, don't receive an accusation, a word of accusation, complaint, against an elder from somebody in the church, unless that person in the church has got two or more witnesses, two or three witnesses, to back that up. And then he says, and if he doesn't have that, and he's made the accusation anyway, then out that person in front of the church. Why? So that the rest of the church body will be afraid to speak against the elders. Because the elders represent the authority of the person of Christ, because Christ has put them in that position with all the responsibilities that go along with it. So there's always to be a naming. And he does it right here. Isn't this something? He names it. He says, I want you to know where I got this information. Chloe outed you. Chloe outed you. Now, we don't know if that came through the fact that Stephanas, for instance, who's going to get named in a little while here, or in the 16th chapter, he says, that Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, these are three brothers in the church, had come to Paul and had brought, no doubt, either this oral information, and that would have been fine because there would have been three of them there. That satisfies the witness importance. Or maybe they were just passing on something written from Chloe, and Chloe is talking about everything that's going on in the church. No doubt Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus are also telling Paul what's happening at the church, and so that's what kickstarts this letter of 1 Corinthians. And so he says to them in verse 11, "It has been declared unto me of you by the house of Chloe." Now, zero in on that word declared. Zeluo. It just means to be made known. It is now made known to me. There's no fuzziness about it. I got exactly what's happening. I know what the main points are. I know what the complaints are. It has been made known unto me by the house, them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. That there are contentions among you. Well, I would say so. If in verse 11, because they're not speaking the same thing doctrinally, there is then, you know, a division, a schismata that's going on. Well, now he is amplifying further on that. Now he's passed from verse 10. Passed from verse 10 about the speaking and then the schismata, and now he's going further into it, that the result of not saying the same things doctrinally, which would result in us having the same mind and the same judgment, is now leading to actual factions within the church where there are groups springing up, theological emphasis of doctrine, and that's why they say, "I am of the group of Paul." Wait a minute, I thought you were a Christian. No, I'm of Paul. And then there's others. Can you imagine Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus actually telling Paul about this stuff and the look on Paul's face? It's like there's a, Paul, you're not going to believe it. There's a group over here that's saying they're basically Paulinists, you know. But then there's a group over here that says they're of Apollos. And then we've got Cephites over there. And Paul's like, what? What are you talking about? Because all Paul knows is that when he went to Corinth, he preached who to them? Ah! He preached Christ unto them. And then the boys are saying to Paul, and there's actually a group saying, "I'm of Christ." And he's like, wait a minute. The whole thing is supposed to be, they're all supposed to be of Christ. See? So what's going on with this kind of noise? Well, he says to them in verse 11, "Chloe has outed you, that there are a type of contention among you." Irides is the Greek there that's translated contention. It's in the plural. The root of it actually means selfish fights or selfish fighting. Selfish fighting. That's what Paul says are these theological camps with different emphasis on doctrine that is there within the church, different camps that are going on, because that's what brings us in this to the second point. After we move out of the fact that they were divided in dialogue, now we move into the fact that they're divided in regards to doctrine. Verse 12, now this is what I mean, Paul says, "This I say, that every one of you," or ikastos umon, each of you, that doesn't leave any wiggle room, folks, that means every one of them, each of them, "that each of you says, I'm of Paul." Another group says, "I'm of Apollos." Another group says, "I'm of Cephas." That's, of course, the Aramaic for Peter. And then a fourth group says, "I'm of Christ." Now, here's Paul's direct, down, and dirty opinion about this type of theological division and different camps and factions within the church. Back to chapter 3 again. Chapter 3. And let's start at verse 1. Here's what he thinks about all of this. Factions, different theological camps within the church. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as if you were spiritual, but as unto sarkakos, carnal, fleshly, because you're babies in Christ." You're just little kids, spiritually speaking. "I fed you with milk," that's the basic principles of the gospel and the doctrine, "not with meat, For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. And it's a real strong rebuke. You know, we've been at this for a while. Now I'm away. I've taught you the foundations. You should have grown like a child grows out of sucking on the teat, if you will, and move into the chewing stage of eating real food. Isn't that right, Joanna? We got to move into the chewing stage of eating real food. Yeah. Okay. Keep kicking your feet. She's digging it, see? She's a total disciple. All right. And he says, verse 3, for you are yet carnal, fleshly, sarkikos. For whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, one group of you says, I'm of Paul. See, he's returning now to the subject that he left behind in verse 12 of chapter 1, right? Now chapter 3, verse 1, one group says, I'm of Paul. Another, Apollos. Are you not carnal? Fleshly. What does that mean? It doesn't mean led about by the Adamic sin nature. It means you're led about by the physical. Everything is sensory perception. Everything is sensory when it means carnal. It's what you see. It's what you like. It's what you taste. It's what you hear. It's what you feel. It's what you, you know, it's all sensory. That's what carnal is primarily pointing to. He says, are you not carnal for doing this? In other words, you're not spiritual. Why? Because you're not, chapter 1, verse 10, speaking the same thing. You are not understanding the same thing. Therefore, you're not coming to the same conclusions in judgment. Otherwise, there would be no place. If you were, there wouldn't be the church all busted up into different theological camps by different, you know, artificially loaded leaders. See, this is all artificial as Paul sees it. Because Apollos, whom we first meet in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, you know, Apollos is preaching the word, but all he knows is the baptism of John, right? And so they get a hold of him, they teach him the way of God more perfectly, and then they loose him to go to Corinth. So he's been to Corinth. Now this is after the fact. Apollos is gone, and now there's a group of people that just really like Apollos. They like his thing, you know, whatever that is that they're reflecting. They like it better than Peter, but then you've got a group of people who like Peter. Paul says, that's not supposed to be happening. That's not supposed to be happening. He goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? Ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Look, I have planted, right? Apollos watered, but it is God that gives the increase. If God doesn't give the increase, who cares? If I plant or if Apollos waters, it doesn't matter. It's God that does the work. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters, by implication, anything, but it's God that gives the increase. In other words, he is everything. All we are servants, ministers by whom you believe, but it's God that had to give the increase. So this is just plain old fleshly. And then back to verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, look, is Christ divided? What's the implied answer?
No.
Nope. Was Paul crucified for you? What's the implied answer?
No.
Okay. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That means in the authority of Paul. What's the implied answer?
No.
So would you agree with me that in these three questions, the implied answer is a negative every time, and that's to be expected? Are we in agreement on that? Anybody want to disagree over that? See? Look how unified we are in doctrine. They were divided in doctrine because of these fantasized heads regarding theological structure, or maybe they just liked the way they talked, or they liked the way they looked or dressed or something like that, because he does say in chapter 3, are you not all what? Carnal. Are you not all sarkikos? Are you not all fleshy? Kind of a thing. Because guess what? Apollos was never at odds in doctrine with Cephas. Cephas was never at odds in doctrine with Apollos. Paul was not at odds in doctrine with the person of Christ. They were all under the person of Christ, every one of them. Who are these guys? Ministers by whom you believe. Now, as we move from verse 13 is designed to be a springboard to bring us into the subject of who has the authority to baptize, which begins in verse 14 and ends at the first part of verse 17. So let's focus in on this. as we're about to get into the third and final point, divided in regards to delegated authority, who has the authority to baptize? So verse 13, is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Now, when he asks, was Paul crucified for you, and then follows it up with, were you baptized in the name of Paul? This question, this two-part question in any case, is meant to affirm two things. If Paul was not crucified for them, then who was? Only Christ was what? Crucified. Only Christ. So Christ was the only one crucified. Now watch. This is important. Next question. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Only Christ has the authority to what? Only Christ has the authority to baptize. So that understanding that only Christ has the authority to baptize is what leads us into verses 14 through 17. That's an important thing to remember here in order to rightly understand this. Now, here we go. I'm going to spend the rest of the time just in this subject. All right. Let's read from verses 14 through the beginning of 17. Let's just read through the text one time. King James says it this way, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides that, or them, that's the implication, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right. Now, all of the English translations that are out there, all of the English translations and all of the commentaries, historical commentaries, pre-modern, post-modern, you know, to our present time, commentaries, are basically all saying exactly what you're reading right here. The problem is that as the English translation stands, some of you already know about this, some of you this might be a news, I don't know. As the English translation stand, what we've got here is a twofold working contradiction in the translation, in the English translation. Whether you got New American Standard, English Standard, Revised, whether you're working off of King Jimmy, in English, no matter what it is, there's working contradiction going on. Now, before I point out those contradictions, I want to tell you why there's a working contradiction, why this is allowed to stand this way. Look at the word, top bottom of 13, baptized in the name of Paul. Well, when I say baptized, or when I say baptize, every one of us have been conditioned to think of a certain kind of emphasis here, and that is what?
Water.
It's water. Now, that's ingrained into us. It's like an old computer program that's been sliced into our brains, and it works in there. It's just there. Every time you hear the word baptize, baptized, baptizer, especially baptizer, because baptizer being a name, a noun, you think of? Baptizer, you're thinking of who?
John.
Yeah, John the Baptizer, that kind of a thing. So it's in us from the very beginning. It's in us historically. It's in us from inception. It's in us out of habit. And yet, as we read through verses 13 through 17, where do you find the word water? Right, it's not there, is it? Okay. So which of course begs the question, why do we assume that what Paul is talking about is what? Water baptism. Why do we assume that? Exactly. That's one reason. Because John was standing in the river. We all make that mental trip back to the Jordan River, and John, you know, with his locust and his honey sticking to his beard, and in his leather girdle, you know, doodah, he's dunking people. Or he's reaching up and dumping water on them. You know, mode, frankly, is not an issue. And we see John baptizing his cousin Jesus. And Jesus comes to him and says, John says, whoa! You know, he knows who he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows Jesus got no sin. And he says, man, I need to be baptized by you. Now, that is not to be understood that John is then asking Jesus to dunk him in the water. Because John had already been prophesying that I baptize with water, but he is coming, whose shoelace I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's a greater baptism. It puts John's water baptism at a much lower level. Besides John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John, John is very clear that I come preaching a baptism of what? Repentance, right? And it was for to introduce Israel to their Messiah, he says in John, the first chapter. That is the point and the means and the reason for John the Baptist's baptism. And of course, if you were with me on the Where's the Water series from, what is that, like 2 years ago? You'll know that I took you through the various type of Jewish ritual washings and the mikvah baths, which they called baptisms. I took you through all of that and demonstrated that this was normal stuff for the Jews of the first century to see John out there water washing, because it was the habit of the Jews through their tradition, not through revelation of the scripture, but through their tradition from which mikvah cleansing was based, that when they began a new commitment or a new condition with God or a new form of obedience, they always started that with a ritual washing. Now, that was drawn from the Old Testament. It was drawn from, you know, Exodus 29, for instance, that when the priest, the Levitical priest, began their ministry at the age of 30, they always started with a ritual washing, which they called a baptism. See? And then if you had a baby, whether boy or girl, part of the cleansing process as a woman that you would go through, a Jewish woman, was that there would be a ritual baptism. That was a part of that cleansing. If you just got healed of some skin disease, leprosy or something like that, Leviticus 14, Leviticus 15 involved a cleansing baptismal ceremony, which was a water washing. And that typology is then used in a number of ways throughout the Old Testament, and it's brought into the New Testament as well. So when we talk about the word baptized, baptism, it's easy to fall right back into that. But now we've already agreed, haven't we, that Paul doesn't use the word water in here. And I've already asked you, if that's water, how do we know that that's water? Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through what I did, you know, two years ago in regards to the Where's the Water series. We're getting ready to put that up, make it a free download, because I'm getting lots of questions about that again. But that's like 10 CDs. That's over 10 hours of teaching on this subject, which goes through every instance of water washing, baptized, baptism, Baptist, all of the cognates using the noun and the verb forms of bapto or baptizo. And we go through every passage in the New Testament and just exhaust this thing. And there's only one conclusion. There's only two water baptisms in all of the New Testament. The baptism of John, and you know what that was for. That doesn't carry over, we discovered, into the church. We found that very clear from the teaching of Jesus and Paul. And then the other issue of water baptism is who? Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, when I ask a congregation a question, elders are not allowed to speak because you're supposed to already know that. I want them to say it. Okay. See, Keith didn't say anything this time, brother. Yeah, I guess. You got Acts chapter 8, Philip, Deacon Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and that had to do with a mikvah bath, as we discovered as we went through that text. It was not Philip baptizing him relative to some sort of initiation into discipleship or first step. We discovered it wasn't any of that at all. And so really, where did they get this idea that it's water? Well, I can't really go any further than that because I need to finish this, but just whet your appetite. I'll conclude some things. All right, now watch this. I've already said to you that we've got some working contradictions if the text in English is allowed to stand the way it is. And I'm telling you straight out the gate, it's my opinion over from the last 2 years of virtually nonstop studying this subject, and in this passage in particular, that the reason this translation stands the way it does is because of the simple assumption of the translators that what Paul is talking about here relative to baptism is a water baptism. That is the assumption of the translators. That's my conclusion on this matter. Because as soon as you remove the idea of a water baptism, the text itself is amenable to the Greek format that I think the way it should be translated after I've diagrammed it and that kind of a thing. All right, so let's do this. Watch this. Text as it stands. Read and comment. Verse 14. I thank God. The word God is not in any Greek text, so it should be I am thankful. But I am thankful that I baptized none of you. Now, that's an opening declarative statement. I didn't baptize any of you. That's an absolute statement in Greek. And you can hear it just as plain in English. I didn't baptize any of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Excuse me? I didn't baptize any of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Well, at first, it sounds like, you know, you'll see this in the commentaries, you know, Paul is making an exception here to what he just said. I didn't baptize any of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Oh, okay, I'll let that slide for the moment. Let's keep reading. I didn't baptize any of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Lest any should say, wait a minute, whoa. If, bottom of verse 14, if he did baptize Crispus and Gaius, then now 15, could not Crispus and Gaius make the assertion that he did baptize in his own name? Because the operating statement, the absolute operating statement without negation is the top of verse 14. I am thankful I baptized who? None of you. But if he baptized Crispus and Gaius, then that negates verse 15 that says, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. But if he did baptize Crispus and Gaius, could they not have said that he did baptize under his own authority, which is what that means? See, I think so. By the way, I'm not the only one out there who is seeing this. I'm collating information right now. I'll name one for you right now. There's a guy that's wrote an article. It's for a publication called The Skeptical Review, and the article is called A Case in Point. And the guy's name is Dr. Robert Countess. I don't know him, but I've got the information. I've got it in my file, my ever-growing file at home, in regards to this subject. And he points this out, that this is a problem. Now, he doesn't deal with the Greek text. He just points out that this is a contradiction. What he's actually trying to do is to demonstrate that there are possible contradictions in the New Testament, and here's one of them, and he talks about this. How could this be? How can he say? In other words, he's pointing out a problem that I'm sure many of you have seen before you ever heard me talk about this, because others have, and I certainly did. But let's keep going. So I'm thankful I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. And, verse 16, I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Wait a minute. How does that square with the top of verse 14? I am thankful I baptized none of you. Well, I guess none doesn't mean none, does it? I guess there's not only the exceptions of Crispus and Gaius, but now there's a further exception of this man named Stephanas, who is somewhat of a semi-leader, by the way, in the church at Corinth, because in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul actually lifts them up and asks the church to respect them, because they have addicted themselves to the ministry. We'll talk about the meaning of those words when we get there, which would be, what, 5 years from now? In any case, we'll get there. That's who this Stephanas is. And this is the same Stephanas, by the way, that according to Paul in Acts 16 again, he says, I am glad for the coming to him of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. So this is a well-known individual to Paul. So now he says this, in addition to Crispus and Gaius, I baptize also not only Stephanas, but the house, or kia, house of Stephanas. We haven't even determined yet what this baptism is that he's talking about. But we know that if it's water baptism, it's an assumed issue, and I'll demonstrate that in just a minute. So I also baptized the household of Stephanas. All right, So not only do we have Crispus and Gaius as an exception, now we have Stephanus and however many people are in his house. But now remember, the whole issue here is surrounding verse 15. Lest any should say that I baptize in my own name. We've got a problem here in the English translation, ladies and gentlemen, and I absolutely will not join the ranks of the majority of the commentators out there, and I am going against the stream, I admit it. I'm bucking against the stream. But I'm absolutely dissatisfied with the equivocation answers of the historical and present-day commentators. That Paul is being allowed to, on the one hand, say very forcefully in the Greek text, I baptize none of you. And the whole reason he's saying this is verse 15. Lest any should say, I baptize in my own authority. That's the working reason why he didn't baptize anybody, because somebody then at Corinth would be able to say, I baptized in my own name or under my own authority. So in order to avoid that accusation, I didn't baptize any of you. Do you see why it's a problem for him to take exceptions with Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanus? It's a problem. And now let me make it even worse for you. Verse 17. I'm going to go back, by the way, to 14 in a second. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Wait a minute. What? So Christ did not send you to baptize, but you did. As the translation stands, you baptized who? Gaius? Crispus? House of Stephanus? But at the top of 14, I didn't baptize any of you, but you did. And then at 17, he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, the way do you read the commentaries on this? What a load of equivocations. If he didn't send you to baptize, but he did send you to preach the gospel, why are you baptizing Crispus, Gaius, and the house of Stephanus? And why are you saying, as the translation stands at the top of 14, I didn't baptize any of you? Okay, I think I've made my point in regards to that. Probably ad infinitum, ad nauseum. All right, so ladies and gentlemen, here's what I suggest, and I think this is important, and it's important that we understand this. I'm suggesting to you that this needs to be retranslated, and I'm going against the stream again. I'm the salmon swimming upstream, okay? I'm in the vast minority. I may be the only member of this club. So take everything I'm about to say right now, you know, with a studied eye, and I will be responsible for my work, and you be responsible for checking it. Now, I realize that unless you can diagram Greek sentences, you're going to have a tough time. And I'm not going to lay out some, okay, here's how the diagram works, and, you know, I'm not going to do that right now. I'm going to give you the results of this diagramming. You know, and Kerry was there. Last night, in fact, it's been going on all week because I knew we were coming to this. You know, this concerns me. This scares me. This scares me that I can come up with a syntactical, grammatical sentence structure here for these two verses in particular that fixes the problem. It bothers me that I've done this, and I really want to find others who have done the same thing. I'm still looking, and I got a lot of commentaries on Corinthians, critical commentaries, historical commentaries, exegetical, practical, applicable, devotional, you know, and we've got the internet, and what I've done is I've re-gone through all my grammars, gone through all my exegetical work and my tools, and I've checked it again and again and again. I was up last night doing it, going over the... And I'm willing to stand and die on this mountain. Here's the hill, the proverbial hill, that once again, I'm spilling my stuff on. Here's how we fix this, folks. Instead of verse 14 saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. See the word but there before Crispus? The Greek is actually two words, two particles. It's pronounced I, me, epsilon, iota, and then the second particle is mem ita, and it's pronounced I, me. The I in Greek emphasizes absoluteness. We could translate it as surely, certainly. The me is a negative. It means not. It's a simple negative for not. Instead of translating it as but, and the Greek word for but is not the combo of these two words, I may. Rather, instead of translating it as but, and I don't know why it's translated as but, because it should be translated, in my opinion, as surely not. And that's what I suggest you write in under that word right before Christmas where it says but, put in surely not. And then you see the word and, the normal English conjunction after Christmas. That comes from the Greek word kai, which you've heard me talk about before. Kai could be a simple conjunction, drawing two things together, or even starting a sentence, and, you know, that kind of a thing. It can also be explanative. Explanative. It can also be translated as also when the syntax demands it. I know this is at the end of this teaching, and I've already been at you for a while now, and here I'm giving you a Greek lesson. I recommend, or it can be translated as even for that matter, even. And I recommend that within this sentence structure, in order to avoid contradiction, that it should be translated as even. And so here's my translation for verse 14. I'm not going to go through the process. I'm just going to give you the results, okay? And this is open for correction, and this is going to go, you know, online, and people can follow up on this. If you know Greek, if you know how to diagram Greek sentences, I am more than happy to entertain anything, any correction that you might have right here. Please do it. I've been at this for 2 years dealing with this thing. Okay, here we go. Here's the translation. I am thankful that none of you I baptized. Surely not even Crispus or Gaius. I am thankful that none of you I baptized. Surely not even Crispus or Gaius. Crispus and Gaius, both prominent individuals in the church right there. Crispus was one of the synagogue rulers that was converted to Christ. Gaius, there's like four or five different Gaiuses in the New Testament. It's pretty tough to pick that one out, but it's also a very common Greek name. But we're to understand that these were at least prominent names, and that's why Paul points them out. Now, with that translation, watch how well verse 15, which, by the way, 15 and 17 are stand alone. They can stand as they are. There's nothing wrong with those translations. The problems are the normal translation of verses 14 and then verse 16. So now watch this. Here's the right translation, I think, of verse 14. I'm thankful that none of you I baptized, surely not even Crispus or Gaius. Now 15, lest any should say that I baptize in my own name. Fixed. Is it not? He didn't baptize anybody, not even Crispus or Gaius. Lest any should say I baptized in my own name. Oh, no problem. It's okay now. Now, verse 16, standard translation, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Let's not also forget to point out the fact that Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and now he can't remember who he baptized if that translation is allowed to stand. Here's my translation of verse 16. But even the rest of the house of Stephanas I baptized not. But even the rest of the house of Stephanas I baptized not. Now watch Paul's sarcasm, and 1 Corinthians is loaded with it. I would know if I baptized some other. I would know if I baptized some other. So now, instead of Paul saying that he also baptized the household of Stephanas, even though in 14 he affirms that he didn't baptize anybody, now instead of him affirming and thereby contradicting verse 14, and saying in 16 that he baptized the household of Stephanas, and saying he wasn't sure if he baptized anybody else or not. He wasn't sure. Instead of that kind of fuzziness, now we've got a completion. Now we've got a certainty here that fits in with his statement, I didn't baptize any of you, not even Crispus or Gaius, lest any should say I baptized in my own name. Now, he says in 16, but even the rest of the house of Stephanas, I baptized not. I would know if I baptized some other. For, 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. Wow, now it all works. Now there's no contradiction anymore. You say, see, and this is what freaks me out. I must be really taking you guys on a ride. I've been dealing with this for the last 2 years, since the first time I presented. I've been checking this and rechecking this and going through it, you know, and I just can't. I've come to the conclusion that it's like, well, why do they keep translating it this way? Why do they keep translating it this way in the normal translations? You know, and I know, you know, oh good. So you think you know more than all the... No, I don't think I know more. No, I don't. I'm just being honest with the text. I'm being honest with the text. This is why you insist on a trained leadership. This is why you go through the Greek and the Hebrew. You get formal training. This is why you keep building on it. This is why you do the doctorates. You do the postgraduate degrees and you get all this stuff moving along, so that you can be competent to handle something like this, because you're holding in your hands God's people who need the word accurately, rightly divided. And sometimes you come across schisms within academia, schismata, right? You come in across divisions like that, and I still have the responsibility to give you the whole counsel of God so it doesn't contradict an immediate context or other things in regards to the text. So Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right. So then, they were divided over delegated authority. Who has the authority to baptize? Now I'm going to do this quick, and we're going to be done. What kind of a baptism is he talking about here? Well, yeah, because you've already been messed up by me, you know. You know, the vast majority of commentators, and I was reading Tertullian last night, Tertullian on this subject. You had me up like all night. You know, I was still awake past 3 in the morning. Not that I was studying past 3 in the morning, but this whole thing still had me rolling right here. So I am working on fumes right now, okay? Tertullian I'm reading. I couldn't believe the amount of exegetical mistakes this man was making on this subject of baptism. Tertullian I'm reading. And he's talking about that this is water baptism right here. In fact, all the commentators talk about it. They accept it straight across that that's what this is. And then they go about in this section equivocating, making excuses for why there's a double contradiction as the translations stand between verses 14 through 17. And the reason it's that way, the reason that, this is my conclusion, the reason that the translations translate it the way that they do is because they assume that Paul is talking about water baptism, and that Paul would be hands-on, either sprinkling, pouring, or dunking, relative to, you know, him saying, I didn't baptize any of you. Well, it has to be water then. No, it doesn't. In fact, if you force that in as water, you actually have a working contradiction in regards to the subject of what baptism is in the New Testament. Because you eliminate John the Baptist's baptism. That's not an ongoing baptism in the church. That had a purpose. That was done. You eliminate the issue with the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. That was a mikvah baptism, a water washing that he understood. And Philip did not present that to him, but Philip went along with it. And that was his thing. As a Jew, he began to move into this new area of dedication. He now believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what did they do when they moved into a new spiritual dimension of commitment? They got mikvah. They did a water washing. It was the cleansing away of the old and the bringing in of the new. That's how they did. That's what they saw it as. Had no biblical authority. It was a tradition that was started up during the intertestamental period, the 400 years between Malachi and when John the Baptist first came on the scene. So what is this baptism? Chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. Paul says, I didn't baptize any of you, lest anybody should say I baptized in my own name. Did we not discover in verse 13, you can stay in 12, 13, but did we not discover that Christ, in his question, was Paul crucified for you? The answer is no, because only Christ could be crucified. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is no, because only Christ has the authority to baptize. Now watch. What is this baptism? Chapter 12, verse 13. For by one what? Oh, change that to priest, rabbi, minister, standing in a pool of water, would you? No, don't do that. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. Whether Jew, Greek, bond or free, all been made to drink into one Spirit. So, who is baptizing you into the body of Christ? It's through the person of the Holy Spirit. It's by one Spirit are you baptized. Spirit baptized. Spirit baptized. Throughout the book of Acts, starting with the second chapter of Acts. Now, just watch me. Starting with the second chapter of Acts, and the people hear Peter's sermon, and they say, men and brethren, what are we supposed to do? Cut to the heart. And he says, repent, be baptized. Right? Wrong. Because it's aorist for baptizo there. It's repent, kai, explanative conjunction. Repent, that is, having been baptizo in an aorist tense, having been baptized, receiving the remission of sin, receiving the Holy Spirit. Okay, he's that, and then what is it? 3,000 are added unto the church because they heard the word, they believed it, and they were what? Baptized. And there's no mention of water in Acts chapter 2, but we have always assumed that. Well, it has to be baptized, right? But throughout the book of Acts, the constant refrain that we learn when we study this subject is they heard the word, they believed it, and they were baptized. But it doesn't say that they took them down to the river and dunked them or splashed them. It doesn't say water. It has no allusion to it whatsoever. Why do we keep doing that? Because that's what's been drummed into us. Okay? Where did Christ teach a water baptism? Nowhere. Nowhere. Remember the time that Carrie and I got to stop. I'm not done with this. I remember the time Carrie and I were talking to this Roman Catholic gal, and this subject came up, and she was just absolutely insisting that Jesus baptized people. And I called her on it. I said, no, he never baptized anybody. Oh, yes, he did. You know what? All the disciples, they got baptized. See what I'm talking about? You know, people are not grounded in just basic Bible understanding. And I said, John 4:2. And she's like, John 4:2? And I'm like, yeah, it's in the Bible. John 4:2. You know, it says Jesus didn't baptize anybody. When there was a transfer of the disciples of John the Baptist over to Jesus, because John says, I'm going away. I must decrease. He must increase. So all of his disciples were being baptized over via the mikvah washing thing into Jesus' ministry. Jesus didn't baptize anybody, but he had the boys, his 12, do that. And then that's the last time you hear of it. And then throughout all of the Gospels, there's no mention of any kind of an explanation, teaching whatsoever about any kind of a water washing or anything like that. So by the time you get to Acts 28 and verses 19 and 20 or 18 through 20, and Jesus says to the boys on the mountain of Galilee, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, not to you. That's why Paul said, lest any should say, I baptized in my own name, because it wasn't under Paul's authority. And so Jesus says to the boys, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's a verb. Baptizing them in the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all three of those, teaching, baptize, make disciples, matheteo, all verbs, see, and they're all hooked together. In other words, once you're making disciples, he's saying, that's a baptism. You are baptizing them in my authority. How is it happening? It's through the spoken word. That's why throughout the book of Acts it says they heard, they believed, they were baptized. Believing and baptism happens at the same time. What is that baptism that's happening in the book of Acts? It's 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are you all baptized into the one body. You've all been made to drink of one Spirit. It's done to you. It's done for you. What did Jesus say in Matthew, what did John the Baptist say the job of Jesus was going to be in Matthew the 3rd chapter, verse 11? I know you can quote it by heart, but I'll do it for you. He said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What did Jesus say to the boys on the day of his ascension in Acts the 1st chapter, verse 4, verse 5? Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's what they experienced. And what was it? It was Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit, like John said he would do. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So then throughout the book of Acts, the boys are speaking the word. They're doing exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Go in all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Because when the teaching ministry of the word goes forth and people believe it, they believe, and what happens? They're baptized, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, by one Spirit are you baptized into the one body of Christ. Only Christ can do that. Why do you think Paul is saying, I don't have the authority to baptize? Only Christ has the authority. It's delegated from Christ to the disciples for the means of initiating his work of baptizing with the Holy Spirit that person into the body of Christ. And that's the only baptism. You want to know why? Because Ephesians 4, 5 says, there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Just like there's not multiple Lords, like there's not multiple faiths, there's only one baptism. And that's it. I'll touch on this some more next week. But it's so important to understand that the Corinthians had divisionary disasters. But it's critical for us to understand what the heck he's talking about right here in regards to baptism and who has the authority. And I had to take time to take you through the details of some of that relative to the translation, because without that, you're going to be lost. There will be a working contradiction that's going on, and we never will get to understand exactly what Paul is meaning about baptism and how Christ didn't send him to baptize. The only way that that works is if the text is translated the way I translate it. And I'll stick my credentials for exegesis up against anybody's. I mean, that's not a brag. I don't mean that to come out that way. I'm saying to you that when I do something like this, it's not because I just have this thing I want to promote to you. You know, I don't need any more problems than I already have since becoming Reformed, a Calvinist, then becoming a Preterist, and now I'm giving you this. You know, I don't need the attention, don't care for it, don't really want it. But I'm going to stand before the Lord, and I'm responsible for what I give you. And I want to give you the manna from heaven. I want you to eat his flesh and drink his blood in the manner in which that is meant. And that's how this is done. And by doing it this way, I am remediating divisionary problems within our congregation. And I'm cementing together so that we all have one mind, and we do verse 10. We're all speaking the same thing so that we're all following the same doctrine, so that we understand what this delegated authority was of Paul's in regards to what this baptism was. Paul had no authority to baptize. Jesus is the baptizer, and the baptism takes place through the speaking of the word, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It's what Paul meant in Ephesians 5:26 when he talks about the relationship of husbands and wives relative to wash your wives with the washing of the water of the word. See, there's that water metaphor that's going on, that washing that takes place. It's the baptism.